Good morning. You're going to be opening your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll study there in just a moment. Today we're finishing up our series on the home. And we started out discussing God in the home and His design for it, His role in it, and why He designed it to function that way from the beginning. And then we talked about making marriage work, the responsibilities of husbands and wives towards each other. Then we talked about encouraging godliness in our children. And then last week, conversely, we talked about the role of godly children in the home to be about the father's business. And so we want to finish up this week by just kind of doing a conclusion type study and touching a little bit back on where we began and talk about, again, God's divine design for the home and how we can be successful in today's society in the midst of many threats to God's design for the home, coming at it from every side, trying to destroy it. The family, the home, is under fire. And we need to learn what those threats are so that we can properly defend against them. This morning, we're going to study what are the biggest threats to our homes and our families functioning as God desires and designed. What are those threats? They may not be what you expect. The first thing I want to bring up this morning is one that might hit home. I think one of the biggest threats to us as Christians, to our godly homes, is a failure of influence, not from without, but from within. I think most of the time when we start thinking about, well, what is the biggest threat? We always go to all of these outside sources, don't we, right? We think, oh, well, you know, there's so much ungodliness out there, and, you know, they've got to go to school, and there's all, you know, evil, and there's the government, and there's all these, you know, all these different things. And we look at all these outside sources, and we go, well, surely those are the biggest threats. If we properly prepare, if we properly lead from within, then we will be able to defend those things that are without. A lot of the time where the failure point is, we love to shift the blame and point fingers, but a lot of the time where the failure point is, or at least begins, is right here with us. And that's uncomfortable to say, isn't it? It's not easy to think about it. We don't like to think, well, man, the problem might be me. The problem might be my fault as a husband, as a father, as a leader, not leading my family in the way that I should. But if we're honest, and if we really analyze things, I think my point is true. There is a dire need for better, stronger spiritual leadership from within. And that begins with us, men. It begins with fathers to children. It begins with husbands to wives. This is where the influence starts. We are the first thing that our children know. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul writes to us when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We've already talked about this, but this is where our responsibility lies. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and over and over and over again, the fathers of those Israelite families are told, you need to be teaching your children these things all the time. You need to talk about it as you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You need to have these things throughout your home. There is a dire need for spiritual leadership from within. As head of the home, as God designed it, going all the way back to Genesis, and we looked at that. Whose responsibility is it? First and foremost, it is the man's. He is the head of the house. It is his responsibility. When the structure of the home breaks down, when the leadership fails, it falls on him. And I'll tell you what, I think this is nowhere more evident than when you look at the statistics in our society for fatherless homes. And when you look at the crime statistics and you look at all the different issues that are out there, why do people end up in these situations? Why do girls end up getting abortions? Why do young men end up committing crime and being addicted to drugs? More often than not, it's because they came from a fatherless home. Because they did not have proper leadership in male and of course, goes both ways. God designed it to where we have both male and female influence growing up in the home. But not just fatherless homes, but broken homes, period. Homes that are wrecked by divorce or abandonment. We need to take our responsibilities seriously. It's not just the father to children, but also husband to wife. You look at it a little bit further back in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And what does Paul say? He talks about this relationship, and he says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What is he saying there? He's saying, yeah, the wife needs to submit to her husband, but why? Because he's supposed to be a proper spiritual leader. He's supposed to give her someone to look up to and to follow and to submit to. In the same way that Christ is the head of its church, but how? How is Christ the head of the church? Because he gave himself for it. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, what does he say? He's saying, you follow the example of Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, he's make no mistake about it, you follow the example of Christ. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Men have a responsibility to lead their wives, to protect her soul, and to lead his children, and to protect their souls and lead them to God. Our first and foremost leadership role is not making decisions and, you know, being, you know, having the iron fist and, you know, everything is my way and you're going to do what I say. That's not the point. First and foremost, men's responsibility is for the souls that are under their care. Our role is first and foremost spiritual. This obligation is peculiar to us as men. Going all the way, again, back to Genesis 3:16. He has been given this role. And you can't leave it up to anybody else. It is our job and ours alone. You cannot rely on someone else to do it for you and think that it's going to turn out very well. And so what do? We need to weigh our priorities. What example am I setting? How am I being a spiritual leader? Well, I think first and foremost, it comes down to this. We need to have the attitude of Joshua in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, where he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, I don't know what the rest of y'all are going to do, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to serve Yahweh. This is going to be the most important thing for me. And Jesus echoes that sentiment in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 when he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the priority. When he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, that we have to love God more than anybody else. That if we don't love God more than even members of our own family, that we are not worthy of him. Again, he's not saying you don't love your family. He's saying God has to come first, and you show that to your family. And so I have to weigh my priorities. How am I going to lead my children to know that God comes first before everything? Where is our time going to be spent? What am I going to allow my children to be influenced by? Am I going to allow them to be influenced by the things of the world? Or am I going to take steps to make sure that they are influenced, their main influences are godly? I believe this is maybe the greatest danger to our homes. If we are not spiritually influencing, then we are not preparing to defend against the wiles of the devil. Look at the passage here in Ephesians chapter 6 further. No accident that this is all in the same place, right? Ephesians 5 and 6. Wives and husbands, Christ and the church, children and parents, servants and masters, all these relationships. And he's saying, look, there are going to be things out there in the world that are going to try and destroy you. You're under fire. What do you do about that? He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Make no mistake who you're under fire from. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Look at who we're fighting against. Do you think this is going to be easy? Do you think you can just waltz in unprepared and win this battle? We are fighting against spiritual forces of evil and the devil himself. And so how do you do that? He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We are under fire. We have to shield ourselves. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We look at that, and a lot, you know, we read that and say, okay, you know, this is what I need to do for myself. This is how I need to prepare myself to fight against temptation. But does this not more broadly apply to the family? Are these things that we should not be applying to the entirety of those under our care, that we are making sure that they are shod with the readiness of the gospel, and that they have this shield of faith, and that they are using the word, which is the helmet and the sword of the Spirit? When we fail to lead spiritually, the home dies, and the church will die with it. Spiritual influence begins within. It begins with us. And I would also add this. One of the greatest dangers is a failure of husband and wife to fulfill and model proper gender roles. Right? In a society, in the midst of a society that says, well, we're just all the same. Everybody's the same. You don't need to have a man in the home. It's fine. Woman can do everything. You don't need to have a woman in the home. The man can do everything. Everybody can do everything exactly the same. Where has that gotten us in the last 50 years? Men and women need to fulfill their proper assigned gender roles that God gave them. The things that they are designed specifically to do in order to have a functioning home and to raise godly children. And secondly, they need to model that to their children so that they can then do the same thing and understand what their responsibilities and roles are. Our children are our responsibility, number one, and no one else's. We cannot fail to influence from within in the short time that they have. My daughter just turned 9 years old. And I realized the other day that means half of my time with her in my house is done. It goes by so fast. We have to use what little time we have to the best of our abilities. Secondly, part of the problem is that we have some perverted concepts of what freedom really means. The problem of living in a society is, oh, well, you know, it's a free country. It's a democratic society. Everybody gets a vote. Which is not technically true. We're a constitutional republic. Just so you know, we are not a democracy. Don't let that lie keep pervading. The idea is that everyone gets to have a say and gets to decide what's right for them. And they can do what they want. Everybody can just do what they want. And of course, that idea then filters down, trickles down to, well, the kids think they should have that right too. Well, guess what? Kids aren't free. They ought not be. Not in a Christian home. They don't necessarily get a vote. Now, when it comes to freedom, and you know, that's ingrained in our culture. As far as the government's concerned, sure, fine, yeah. Government should have no business running my individual life. That's what life, liberty, free will, choice, pursuit of happiness, all that, right? It's what it's all about. But when it comes to spiritual things, absolutely not. There are absolutes of right and wrong, and it's not for us to decide, it's for God to decide. We have to listen to what God says. In Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Yes, we have free will, but know that every knee shall bow. And every person will give an account. So how much freedom do I really want? How free am I really? The Bible tells us that we are all slaves of something. We are either slaves of sin and of Satan, or we are slaves of God and of righteousness. One of the threats to God's design is this idea that I can be free from any responsibility, from any consequences, from anyone telling me what I have to do, from anyone telling me what is right or what is wrong. And what that inevitably leads to is people feeling like they can be free from their familial responsibilities. Well, I'm tired of this relationship, so I'm just going to leave. I'm tired of being a parent. I don't want to do this anymore, so I'm just going to leave. I'm tired of being a Christian, so I'm just going to walk away. Obligations are a natural part of relationships. Husbands and wives and parents and children, we all have these things. We can't go overboard with this kind of thinking that says, well, I can just walk away because I'm free. We're not free. We are bound to one another. God is serious about his obligation to his family. And he is the one who's truly free to do anything as he pleases, yet he obligates himself to us. Do we not also then owe it to him to obligate ourselves in his service? This is really what Christianity is all about in a nutshell. It's about obligating oneself, about eliminating one's freedom and signing up. Taking up one's cross and denying self and following Jesus inherently means foregoing my freedoms and my rights. Does it mean freedom from, as I said, gender roles? Can we just throw all that out the window? Are we free to just confuse the whole male-female design thing? The Bible's very clear about that. It's clear about the differences between male and female. It's clear about the authority of the male. But this is where all the LGBTQ and trans agenda is going, is if we can just get rid of all of that, then we can, what can we do? This is the devil. This is the devil working to create chaos and disorder so that people can think that they are free. Free from these constraints. Free to do whatever it is that they want to do and be whatever it is that they want to be. And they think that that somehow is going to bring them happiness. But all that it does is bring depression. All that it does is bring unfulfillment. All that it does is bring chaos and disorder and evil. And it's not just that. I mean, it's feminism over the last 50 years as well, and its impact on marriage and on motherhood. And then you would have those, you know, progressive Christians that would say, oh yeah, well yeah, you know, that we should all just, everybody's just equal, you know, and look, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, look what it says. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, so we're all the same. And they're going to rip a verse like that out of context and make it say something that it's not at all saying. That verse is not saying that we're all the same, that there are no gender differences. All it's saying is that we are equal in receiving grace through faith in Christ. It's not throwing out the entire rest of the Bible's teaching on gender roles. What about Titus chapter 2? Verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 tells us what women ought to be doing. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. He's saying, you set an example. You teach the younger women how they're supposed to be. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled, so that we can confirm God's word as being good and right for organizing our homes, for bringing up our children. Does it mean that we can just be free from all these things? Does it mean that we can be free from the marriage vows and commitments that we made? Right? It's this idea, well, you know, but God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy, so I can just go. I'm free to go. He doesn't say that. Going all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What does Jesus teach about divorce in Matthew chapter 19? Verses 3 through 9, he says, have you not read that he who from the beginning created them male and female said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He's differentiating the hierarchy of authority there, right? God, who is up here, has done this. Don't think for a second that you down here have the authority to do this. They said, well, then why did Moses allow it? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's never going to change. See, freedom is often little more than justification for selfishness. Let us not seek to free ourselves from the commandments of God and of righteousness, but rather submit to our brothers and sisters in Christ, submit to our husbands and our wives, bind ourselves to them and serve them. Thirdly, not only do we have a failure of influence from within, but a lack of godly role models as well. We need to have spiritual heroes, spiritual role models who will inspire our conduct. Again, we talked about absent parents, but it's not just that. What about absent role models? What about absent church leaders? What about absent Christian friends? We need to inspire our friends and families to serve God in amazing ways. I'm reminded of the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. If you read that story, all of the Israelite army is just absolutely quaking in fear because of one man. And they're just sitting there in their camps, and they're camped out there for who knows how long, afraid to go into battle. And then one little 16-year-old shepherd boy shows up, says, "Well, I can take him. And not me, but God, because God is on my side. We are the army of the living God. What are we doing here?" And he takes a sling and some stones and goes and he kills him. And what happens? All of a sudden, this whole scaredy cat army gets up and starts running, and they defeat them utterly because of the inspiration of and the courage of one man. We need to learn from that. We need to be an inspiration to others. We need to look to others who inspire us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." But then notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He's saying, follow my example. You've seen all of these things in me. It's not the only time. There's other time, multiple other times where he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's pretty bold when you think about it. Do we have the confidence to tell others to imitate me because I know that I'm imitating Christ? We need to. We need to be inspired by brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be inspired by Paul's example. We need to be inspired by other great men and women of the Bible that we read about and are named in Hebrews chapter 11. And so, yes, we need godly role models. Yes, we need parents and grandparents to be those role models. Again, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, your children, he tells you, you got to tell these things to your children and your children's children. Grandparents, don't forsake your responsibilities. Be strong, be powerful, be courageous, have character worthy of imitation. Be consistent in your faith. Pass down your values. As I was preaching Becca's mom's funeral yesterday, Sister Linda Hansel, I was just reminded of what the example of godly role models can do. Linda and her husband Joe and the legacy that they left behind was not one of being some business magnate or being having lots of money or anything like that. Their legacy was one of having faithful children and grandchildren. That's what we leave behind. That's what's important. And I was reminded of my own grandparents and their relationship with Joe and Linda. And the same legacy that they left. How do we do that? How do we be that kind of a role model? We model joy in Christ. You can't be a hero if being a Christian is painful to you. If it's something that drags you down, if it's a ball and chain, they have to see you rejoicing. We studied this morning in 1 Peter, yeah, there's going to be suffering, but we can rejoice in that suffering because the glory of Christ rests upon us. Philippians chapter 4, again, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," not just when things are good, "always. Again, I will say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, for I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul was willing to rejoice, even in his suffering. Our brethren, our parents, our grandparents need to be working to be role models for Christ. Again, Titus chapter 2. Paul talks about this, these examples. We read earlier in verses 3 and 4 about the example of older women to younger women, but what else does he say? Verse 2, older men are to set an example, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, steadfastness. And then going on down to verse 5 and 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Titus is himself supposed to be a model. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that no one can have anything evil to say about us. We see other examples, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the qualifications for elders and deacons. Those are examples set there for us to follow. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 13, Timothy himself, much like Titus, as a young man is told, let no one look down on you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We need to have godly role models. We need to be godly role models. We need to avoid those broken homes that we talked about earlier. And finally this morning, yes, the immorality around us is certainly a threat. The world is the devil's playground. The world is a threat. The world is full of chaos and disorder and sin and evil. And we need to avoid it as much as possible. But we all know that it's not possible to avoid it all the time. So yes, immorality is a threat. But know this, that even in the first century, people raised godly families amidst the evil that was present even then, and they succeeded. And I think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, about the society in which they lived. And he says there that God gave them up to their passions, to do things that they ought not do in shamelessness. And he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does that sound like a society you want to live in? Certainly doesn't sound a whole lot different than the one we're in right now. There was a blatant disregard for godliness, and yet in the midst of that society, the gospel spread. So what that tells me is that immorality isn't necessarily the problem. Approving of it is. Not being wary of it is. Not fighting against it is. We can't just think, well, you know, it's bad for them, and I'm just going to ignore it, not say anything about it. No. We have to fight against it. We have to warn about it. Can't think that it's okay. Again, this is nothing new. When you look back at other examples in the Bible, besides here in the New Testament, in Roman society, you can look back further at Jewish society, or Israelite society, in the book of Judges. Multiple times throughout the book of Judges, I have 17:6 up there, but there are multiple other times where it says the same thing, which every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's amongst God's people. You look back at Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, verses 5 and 6. And what does it say there? It says that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And yet in the midst of that, Noah and his family were able to be righteous. So it's not hopeless. We cannot have an attitude that there's nothing we can do. We need to not only protect our families, but teach those who practice such things that the loving thing to do, as we said this morning in class, is to tell them that they are in sin and they need to turn from that sin. And we need to protect and defend ourselves from that immorality. Again, we've been studying 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 says that we need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, that we are to suffer for righteousness' sake in the same way that Jesus Christ our Savior did. We need to prepare to suffer. We need to prepare to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we need to cease from sin. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6 and 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 9 tells us that we need to beware of the influence of those around us who are not interested in righteousness. Paul tells Timothy there in 2 Timothy, look, there's going to be all kinds of people around you and they're going to do different things. They may even profess to be godly, and yet they're going to teach error. They're going to do all these different kinds of things. In the last days, he says, there are going to come times of difficulty. And he goes on to list all these different types of people, ungodliness. And what does he say at the end of this text? He says, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses in verse 8. We have to be careful of those trying to influence, even maybe within the church, who aren't doing what they ought to do. We need to be able to consider the friendships that we allow into our lives. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of scoffers. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us, and to be careful that evil companions corrupt good morals. We need to provide our families to defend against the ungodliness that is around us. As we already looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, we need to be able to defend our faith, 1 Peter 3, 15. We need to add to our faith Christian virtues, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And we'll conclude with that passage this morning. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter writes, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to defend against the immorality that is around us, we have to add to our faith all of these virtues. We have to have the courage to speak out against evil. We have to remember that family is the most important thing when it comes to influencing for godliness. The family is under fire. It is under attack from Satan. We need to be prepared. Who is your family today? Where are they? What are your priorities? Is it preserving the family that God designed? Is it serving Him? Or is it serving self? As Joshua challenged the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you serve Him today? If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel by repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of them, and rising to walk in newness of life, we can help you with that. Or if there's anyone here that needs to pray, needs the prayers of the congregations to help you be the leader that you want to be in your family, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, won't you come forward now while we stand and sing?